Let's now turn for our scripture reading again to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, we'll read the first 14 verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we are returning to this eighth chapter. We've considered it a few weeks ago in connection with the different work of the Holy Spirit. This chapter, which is probably the most comforting passage in all of Scripture, at least certainly is a favorite with many Christians for that reason. And one reason for that is the prominence that it gives to the work of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. It's the Holy Spirit who witnesses to our adoption. He's called the Spirit of Adoption. That's the passage we considered before. We could move on beyond our reading and consider how the Holy Spirit is our helper, our intercessor in prayer. We read in verses 10 and 11 that the power of the Holy Spirit will raise us literally from the dead. But our focus this morning in this passage is on the Holy Spirit as our sanctifier. The Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Remember how the Apostles' Creed is summarized in terms of this work of the Holy Spirit in the third part concerning our sanctification. And this certainly is at the heart of God's, or of the Spirit's work in God's purpose. That purpose also explained in this passage. That purpose to conform us to the image of God's Son. God's Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. And His special work is to make us holy. Now, this may not be immediately obvious to us from our text because of the language that it uses. It doesn't use the word sanctification. Rather, it speaks of the leading of the Holy Spirit and that language of being led by the Spirit evokes different ideas in people as they read it, as they hear it, even as they use it. What do you think of when you hear this terminology, the leading of the Holy Spirit? I dare say many people think in terms of guidance. The Holy Spirit gives me guidance to come to a decision about questions related to marriage, or the Holy Spirit guides me when it comes to what vocational choices lie before me, or where to go to college. And sometimes people use this language of the leading of the Spirit to describe those decisions that they've arrived at. The Spirit led me to this or to that. While, however, God may lead our thinking on such issues, however God might providentially open and close doors on such questions, these decisions are quite beside the point of our text. We read in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God." These are the sons of God. That makes a clear connection with the previous verses. In fact, it's a conclusion of those previous verses where we are presented with two alternatives. On the one hand, there is living according to the flesh, and the consequence of that is death. And on the other hand, the other alternative is killing sin or putting sin to death by the Spirit. And that means life. And in that connection, we read verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God." These are the sons of God. It's another way of putting this second option of killing sin and adding another consequence in relationship to that other alternative. It's as if Paul says, put sin to death by the Spirit. In other words, be led by the Spirit. You see, putting sin to death by the Spirit and being led by the Spirit have a kind of parallel relationship in our text. The Holy Spirit leads us indeed. But in the biblical usage of that term, certainly in our text and in other passages where the same language is used, it has to do with sanctification. The Holy Spirit leads us in holiness. That's our theme from this passage this morning. The Holy Spirit leads us in holiness. And we begin by considering that by the Spirit we have power over the flesh. And I trust you understand that by the language of flesh, Paul is not simply referring to our physical nature, our physical bodies. Flesh is often used in Scripture to refer to our sinful nature that we inherit in Adam. And that extends to our minds, right? It extends to the depravity of our whole nature. And so it's simply a way of referring to the sinful nature. But that sinful nature often comes to expression. It is acted out in our physical bodies. And thus the reference to the deeds of the body in verse 13. And our text teaches that we are called to warfare with sin. We're called to a kind of relentless warfare against the sin that still dwells within us. There's that famous statement by John Owen in his treatment of this passage in a volume on the subject where he says, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." A memorable summary of the point here. In Galatians chapter 5, we're given further insight into the nature of this warfare. We're taught that the flesh lusts against the Spirit, verse 17, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish, has echoes of Romans 7 as well there. And this passage in Galatians is helpful also because it gets very specific about identifying those deeds of the flesh. They're called the works of the flesh. Many of them indeed acted out in the body. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. You get the impression that Paul could carry on with this list and enlarge it. And so Paul speaks of this warfare between the flesh, our sinful nature, and the Spirit who dwells in us. And he's specific about what those deeds of the body and what those works of the flesh involve. But Paul also there speaks of the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, he introduces this section by this saying this, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And then in verse 18, he says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Recognize the language. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then he describes the works of the flesh in contrast to the works of the Spirit. And so here, clearly, being led by the Spirit is placed in a parallel relationship with walking in the Spirit. And it's in the context of sanctification, battling sin and growing in holiness. So how do we obey this command that we have in our text in Romans 8 to put to death the deeds of the body? Well, we have to be very brief at this point. As I said, John Owen has a whole book on the subject, and it's a classic book. If you can wade through it, there's so much value in that book. But certainly it involves a few things that we want to identify, and that is the fact that we must be vigorous and intentional about resisting sins in our own lives. See, the Bible doesn't teach a passive view of sanctification. The Bible doesn't simply say, let go and let God. Maybe you haven't heard that phrase, but it used to be popular in terms of a description of how God works. As if Christians just do nothing but let God work in us. As if somehow, apart from our own involvement, apart from our own decisions and wills and efforts, God just works in us like we're a sponge placed in a sanctifying bath, and somehow we just absorb holiness automatically. That's not the language that Paul uses when he says, put to death the deeds of the body. Colossians uses the language of put on and put off the old man. Now, when you're little, when you're 2 years old, you might let mom and dad put your clothes on because you're incapable of doing that. But as you get older, you put on your clothes and you put them off at the end of the day. And that involves activity. And so is our conflict with sin. We are active. We need to be intentional. We need to be vigorous about it. In fact, we read that the aim indeed is to put these sinful deeds to death. It's not just to weaken sin. It's not just to keep sin from breaking out into some public open way that would bring shame upon ourselves and our family or get us in trouble with the church. It's not a matter of trying to keep a lid on sin. Keep it under control. How does that work? How does that work for our struggle with lust? Well, I'll indulge myself pornography, you know, every third week on a Saturday night. Or I'll only get drunk occasionally. It doesn't work. And if it seems to work, eventually it will appear that any effort to simply control sin is futile. There's no negotiation with sin. The goal is to kill it. Now you might say, Pastor, that sounds very unrealistic. Well, you know, I'm just explaining the passage here before us. That's the language that Paul uses. And yes, the battle is long and hard. And it will never be finished in this life. It is always imperfect. This warfare continues. But in the meantime, we don't make a truce with sin. We give it no quarter. We don't negotiate with it. But our aim must constantly be to kill it. Now that's why we really need to consider the next point here. And that is that it is by the Spirit that we are called to do this. Only by the Spirit can we either begin or make any progress. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But again, we have to ask, well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, negatively, we have to say that it doesn't mean that we regard the Spirit as a kind of tool that we use. The Holy Spirit is not some kind of technique that we're able to apply. No, indeed, we are to use the means that the Spirit gives us. We are to use the Spirit-inspired Word of God. We need to take up the sword of the Spirit. We need to know the Bible. We need to apply it in our struggle with our own specific sins and failings. And certainly we need to pray for the Holy Spirit's presence and help. And to pray for His power to give us strength against our specific temptations. So those are some specific things that involve the Spirit's work and the way He works. The encouragements to expect His work. But it seems that Paul has yet a bigger picture in mind here. The assumption, as we see from the previous context, is that believers are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. The only alternative is that you don't have the Spirit of Christ, in which case you don't belong to Him. So the assumption is that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Christ is in you. Spiritual life is ours as believers. We have become spiritually minded. And here again, it may be helpful to remember the first sermon on this series from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You have received the Spirit of God so that you might know the things that have been freely given to you in Christ. That crucial, central, essential work of the Holy Spirit is to make known the riches of the gospel to us in Jesus Christ. We have power over the flesh as our minds and our hearts are fortified and constantly informed by the grace of the gospel. By the grace of our free acceptance with God, our Father, in Christ. By the grace of our adoption as sons. To back up to verse 5 and 6, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Those who are indwelt by the Spirit are being taught more and more to mind the things of the Spirit. And again, we could enlarge on the things of the Spirit, but at the very center of the things of the Spirit are the things of Christ. Jesus, in His promise of the Spirit, made that clear. It's the Spirit's special work to take the things of Christ and make them known to us. To make known to us the riches of God's grace in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that relates then, secondly, to the fact that the Spirit is a Spirit of sanctification, and that by the Spirit we show that we are God's children. Our text uses the term sons here, not to exclude daughters, but it's language that connects with the idea of inheritance. And in that culture, the inheritance went to the firstborn son. And so it's using that kind of imagery to acquaint all of God's children with their tremendous privilege as God's children. And verse 14 confirms this interpretation that we've been considering of being led by the Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You know, when people say, the Spirit led me to take this job, or the Spirit led me to go to this college, or whatever it might be, to do this or that. You know, it always sounds by this language that they're claiming some kind of special line of communication with the Spirit. And it makes me wonder if they're claiming a special relationship to the Holy Spirit. You have to ask them just exactly what they mean, and you might find that they don't mean that they got a voice from heaven, or they're claiming any kind of infallibility. But the danger, even from that language, is a kind of claim to direct words and a kind of special relationship. And where does that leave the rest of us who don't hear direct words or can't claim that kind of special relationship? A dream or some impression that is just some certain infallible revelation to us individually? But the fact is that God leads all His children by the very same means. And that's by His Word. Even specifically, it's by His law. Remember verse 7? The carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. People are dead in sin, cannot. They don't desire, they don't make any effort, they're incapable of submitting to God's law. But the contrast is between those who are in the Spirit. Even think of the opening verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then the following verses explain how God has dealt with our inability to walk according to God's commandments. Because the commandment is weak through the flesh. But God, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, He condemns sin in the flesh. God has dealt with our guilt through the work of Christ. God has dealt with our relationship to the law as nothing but a condemning rule that oppresses us, leaves us in our guilt, and offers us nothing in the way of help. But God has so dealt with sin in Christ also that, verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Remember the new covenant blessing among the assurance of the forgiveness of sins is the assurance of the gift of the Holy Spirit and His special work of writing God's law upon our hearts and causing us to walk in them. The most telling evidence of being sons of God is not in words, is it? It's not in our profession. It's living according to God's revealed will. Think of 1 John in the second chapter where he says, now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. The result of being filled with the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. And the evidence of adoption is the Spirit of adoption, as we considered before, whereby we cry unto God for mercy and grace and strength and help, Abba, Father. But it's also in a growing likeness to our Father, as joint heirs with Christ, as those who are partakers of the divine nature, His communicable attributes have been given in the way of restoring power, being restored in the image of God, in true righteousness, knowledge, and holiness. And so there is a connection between the Spirit's work, also in the assurance of our adoption that Paul has in view here. There's a logical connection. It goes like this. If the Spirit is leading us to follow His will, well, God assures us that we bear the mark of His children. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. There's that logical connection that that Paul spells out. We might say there's also an experiential connection. There's that experiential connection through fellowship with the Father. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. If we say we have fellowship and walk in darkness, we're lying. But if we walk in the light, well, then we have fellowship with God. And our God communicates to us in our own conscience and in our own delight in His mercy that we are His children. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And we ought to hear that assurance, not simply as a promise of non-condemnation, but as a powerful invitation. You'll thrive. You'll live truly. More and more. Because to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's an experiential mark of spiritual mindedness. That's not just a static thing. It isn't in your own experience. You know, child of God, that there are times when you're down, times when you feel far from God, times when you feel a kind of spiritual renewal, and your joy is restored. Maybe you repent of a sin that has interrupted your fellowship with God. Sometimes God in His sovereignty just puts us down and keeps us low for a while and makes us feel our weakness. But you know that the Christian life is not just static. There are highs and lows. And the progress also is a progress in the experience of the riches of God's grace, in a vibrancy to our spiritual lives. That's what we want, isn't it? Well, our text tells us that we cannot separate those desires from being serious about fighting against sin, because the Holy Spirit is a sanctifier. And that's how He carries His work, carries on His work in our lives. And in that, by the Spirit, we live out the wonder of grace. Now we have to back up to the first part of our text, which says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And when you listen to this text carefully, it's as if Paul seems to have left his sentence unfinished. The reason I say that is, well, it goes like this. We are debtors, not to the flesh. And then he explains that, and it seems like he loses the main point. Well, we're not debtors to the flesh, but then what are we debtors to? Whom are we debtors to? And in a way, it's not really necessary to answer that very specifically, because the whole first part of the chapter up to here has been explaining that. As it has explained the depths of our sin and the wonder of God's grace. We are debtors to God for such a great salvation. We're debtors to mercy alone. We are debtors to amazing grace in Christ. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. You see, this grace comes to us in a desperate condition of guilt and corruption, the first few chapters of Romans. And it's the grace of free justification through the perfect life and substitutionary death of Christ. It's grace that frees us from death, condemnation, judgment, and the dominion of sin in our lives. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. You see, brothers and sisters, it's in this light that we hear the call to put sin to death. We are debtors, not to the flesh. What did the flesh ever do for you? Yes, the flesh demands our compliance, doesn't it? Sometimes it screams out to us, gratify me, feed me, please me, give me what I want. and it seems to offer some pretty appealing consequences of that. Freedom. Just give in to your sins. Enjoy freedom. Break out of this bondage of these laws and rules. Give in to these pleasures. You'll enjoy it. You'll feel good. Gratification. But I trust you know that it's a lie. If you don't know that it's a lie, it's because you're still enslaved to sin. And a time will come when you will taste very bitterly that the flesh and sin may offer some passing and some trite pleasures, but it certainly leaves misery and guilt and bondage. And even if that is never experienced in this life, it leads to condemnation, and that will be known with certainty. But Christians already know that these invitations of the flesh are deceptive. They're lies. Sin doesn't deliver what it promises. What has the flesh ever done for you? Why should you live as if you're a debtor to the flesh? Sin deserves our hatred, not our indulgence. Don't spare it, but let the grace of God lead the assault against our sins. In closing, let me leave you with a short prayer. I've mentioned before that the Holy Spirit is not a tool. He is not a technique, but He's a divine person who lives in us. And God wants us to be aware of that. And God wants to pray for His presence and His power in our lives. And He gives us these precious promises to continually reassure us and keep us praying and expecting the help of the Spirit in this warfare that we are in and that we often feel that we're losing. It's a text that I even thought about using as my text this morning, but I didn't want to neglect it altogether when I chose a different one. It's from Psalm 143, where you hear this prayer of the psalmist, where he says, "Teach me to do your will. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God." It's in the context of assurance, isn't it? And then he says, "Your spirit is good." It's an Old Testament, Old Covenant way of expressing confidence in God and reliance upon His Spirit as an effective teacher, as one who is good and who leads. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Lead me in righteousness, knowing your will, in fellowship with you, by the power of your Holy Spirit. That's a memorable prayer. It's pretty short. Short enough to memorize. I encourage you to read this whole psalm. It's a wonderful psalm. And this prayer is just a jewel that we do well to take to heart. Amen.